Our text, as we conclude the series on the seven deadly sins this week, is the mother of all sins, pride. We'll talk about why that is the case. Seven deadly sins, pride, and the text is from Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. This is the word of the Lord for you. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for our redemption in Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, including all the deadly ones. We would have wisdom so that we could repent thoroughly and clearly of our pride. Lord, we would be humble before you so that you would lift us up. And we pray that you would show us the way, in the ways we are proud, the ways we can walk away from this insanity, that we would know you and honor you as God and be filled with gratitude. We pray this in Jesus' name, and amen. Amen. Pride is the mother of all sins. Pride spawns. Pride undergirds. Pride supports. Pride enables all sins, because all rebellion against God, all sin, beneath it lies this foundation of arrogance. Sometimes pride is recognizable. Sometimes pride is obvious in the way that a person talks about themselves, thinks about themselves, focuses on themselves, struts around with the nose high in the air. But other times, and I think the more insidious examples of pride, the kinds of pride that the believers deal with are deeper, and you have to peel back the onion. You have to examine it, understand it, and then apply it to your own heart in order to see it, to see that twisted center, and then to own it as your own and offer, ask God for forgiveness, offer it up to him for his grace, and walk away from it. Let's summarize this text. At the top of the list we see of these six, yea, seven things that Solomon writes here that God hates, the top of that list is pride. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination. An abomination is something that is overwhelmingly offensive to him, something that disgusts him, something that cannot, that he won't put up with in the presence of his holiness. And at the top there is that proud look. We live in sentimental times when we are catechized, we are trained and taught, we are maneuvered and pressured. You know, we feel this sense of obedience to this idea that it's more important to be nice, to care more about how someone feels and be nice to them than to speak the truth in love, to speak the truth in love that they need to hear. And so, as a result of that sentimental environment where niceness, you know, the truth is put on the altar and sacrificed for the sake of niceness, verses like this, passages like this, sound harsh. Six things that God hates, seven that are an abomination to him. That just doesn't sound nice. Does God hate, you know, really? Seriously? Yeah, he does. He does. And it's worse than you think, you know. He clearly hates it. It's not like, yeah, I hate that, like I hate this flavor of ice cream. No, it's an abomination to him. It offends him. It offends him. And we are responsible to hate the way that he does, to hate the things that he does, to despise wickedness and evil, and to understand sin and wickedness and evil the way that he does. So if a passage makes him sound harsh, it's because we don't take seriously the evil of the thing that he opposes. And I'm afraid that there's no better example than the case of pride. You know, we have pride is a virtue in our culture, and pride is seldom addressed in the church, as it must be, as it needs to be. So God hates this pride. He hates this proud look. We hate what he hates. We're to love what he loves. In Proverbs 8:13, just a couple pages over if you have your Bible, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Right? If you're going to honor God, revere God, fear God, if you care about what God thinks, says, and does, then you must hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. This does not turn Solomon or you into someone who is who doesn't care about your brother and sister, who doesn't care about your neighbor that you live next to. No, you can hate these sinful actions, you can hate these proud and abominable sins, and still love your neighbor as yourself. Those are not contradictory at all. In fact, they have to go together. If you're going to love your neighbor as yourself, you must hate the sin. You must hate what is happening, what he is doing, what she is doing, and pray and act in love accordingly. Those go together. This is humility. This is what it means to be humble, which is to deal with God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. Not what we think he should be like, not what traditions, what we grew up with were like, not what other people think is like. No, the way he reveals himself perfectly through his word and in creation as well. But this is how we must receive him. God hates a proud look. And it's just a look, right? He's not talking about like the deeper pride that is driving the look. He hates the proud look. He's looking on someone and judging that proud look. And he hates it before a lying tongue. He hates it before the hands that shed innocent blood. That's murderers, right? Before a wicked, scheming heart, feet hustling to do evil, false witnesses, and one who separates brothers. God hates all of those things. But at the top is pride. Pride tries to be subtle. We cannot usually judge a look to be proud. We can't say, oh, I know that person. Look at them, how smug they are. that's usually a bad conclusion. Look at them, just eating their salad. So proud. Don't do that. But unless it's obvious, I guess, and then you can see it for what it is. But the Lord sees it. The Lord knows. The Lord knows. You can put a fake face on it. You can put a sweet face on top of your sin. You can put a humble demeanor on top of gross pride. But God sees that for what it is, right? He sees it as a deception, as a fakery, and he hates it. He opposes the proud. God would bring his word. He brings passages like this and like these that we'll consider to break up hard hearts. He brings the hammer of his word, not because he's about destroying you, but he's about freeing you. He's about freeing you from pride that holds you back from enjoying him, from loving him, from experiencing his deep and wondrous grace. You can't do that with a heart full of pride. Pride is the headwaters of sin, firstly. Pride is the headwaters of sin. Augustine's responsible. Augustine, you know, after the Apostle Paul, we're talking about, you know, there's Jesus, of course, the fullness of the Word of God who has changed and influenced everything. You have Paul who wrote most of the New Testament, inspired. But as far as people who didn't write the New Testament, Augustine would be up there among the most influential, I think the most influential person in the history of the world thus far, 354 to 430 AD. And, you know, he's ancient. He's 1,500 years ago. No, more than that. He's 354 to 430, 1516. But he is responsible for so much wisdom that has been passed down to us. He described pride as the mother of sin. He says, what is pride but the craving for undue exaltation? And this is undue exaltation. This is undue exaltation. When the soul abandons him, that's God, to whom it ought to cleave as its end. You know, its end, its goal, its point, its telos, its purpose, and becomes a kind of end to itself. When the soul abandons God, to whom it ought to cleave as its end, and becomes a kind of end to itself. Pride is the purest expression, the vice version of idolatry within us. And because we were created worshiping creatures, we are not fundamentally homo sapiens, thinking man. Sapiens means thinking. We are fundamentally homo adorans, worshiping man, adoring man, venerating man. Now, we do think, but we are better categorized, better thought of as people who devote ourselves to things. And you are going to devote yourself with every thought, word, and deed, either to God or to self, either to the one who made you and created you and calls you to know him and worship him, or to created things. And I'm well aware that people worship other idols. They worship, you know, false gods. They bow down to stuff. Covetousness, Paul says, is idolatry. But whenever a human being makes one of those decisions, they are doing it out of their own volition. They're making their own decision. And so the self is involved in that decision. It's ultimately what we want to worship rather than what God, who made us, wants us to worship. So it's either God or self. You cannot sin, in other words, without pride. Before you covet and envy, as we considered last week, before you kill or steal, you have to decide, if it's coveting and envying, that I deserve that stuff and not them. You have to put yourself in the in the place of decision-making where you are now God, and even though they earned that thing or were given that thing, however it came about, they possess that thing, and through covetous or envy, you decide, I am the one who will decide if they should have that or not. And I might take it away through legislation. You know, we might decide there's a wetland on their property. We might decide it's to be taken in eminent domain. You might just despise and look down at your neighbor because he's richer than you. You're going to be mean to him or rude to him or cold to him or whatever. But you've made that decision because of beneath the covetousness or the envy or whatever is pride. You lifted yourself up to make that judgment. The Apostle John says this, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's everything that's in the world, he says. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. 1 John 2:16. When he says that, he's alluding back to the Genesis account of Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3, when it says the woman did it, but later we're told that the man was there with her. So I include Adam in there because he's a big part of it. The human race fell through him. He's alluding back to the fact when they saw that the tree was good for food, that's the lust of the flesh, was pleasant to the eyes, that's the lust of the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. And desirable to make one wise, that is the pride of life. All of sin is there, and the pride of life encircles all of it and motivated them to disobey God and grab after that fruit. Satan himself, we learn, fell by pride. From Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, this is talking about Satan, the accuser, the devil. For you have said in your heart, and it refers to him actually there as Lucifer. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Lucifer means light bearer. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. So above the heavenly host, Satan wants to be the top of them. I will exalt myself above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation of the farthest sides of the north. Apparently that's the most exalted place, right? I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will be higher. I will be like God. I will reign like him. I will displace him. I will go up there. So Satan fell by pride, and then he came to the human race, and he tempted Adam and Eve with the same bait. He put the same bait on the hook that he swallowed and ate and was led captive to sin. And then he brought that to our race. For he knows, Satan says to Eve and to Adam, for he knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. He wanted to be like the Most High, and the proud temptation, you will be like God. If you grab that sin, you will be happy, you will be full, you will be pleased. You can apply that to any sin that you give into, especially the habitual ones. Now, you might not say those words out loud. I know that by grabbing after this thing that God has not given me, by being unloving to my wife, disrespectful to my husband, by bursting out in anger at my kids, by complaining about my employer, by all the foolish sins, somewhere in there you're saying, this circumstance is not the way I like it, and therefore I am willing to engage in sin to change it. Because God, you failed me, and that's why I'm so mad, that's why I'm discontent, that's why I'm unhappy, that's why I'm sad. Whatever it is, the ungodly emotion that comes upon you, and therefore you take action to commit this sin thinking that you can change it. You've lifted yourself up. You're trying to be God, and it's an action of pride. The subtext to the temptation to Adam and Eve, the one that Satan brings, is that God doesn't want to bless or share anything with you, so you better get it for yourself. God knows the day that you eat of it, you'll be like him, knowing good and evil. And don't you want to know good and evil? And actually, as we've seen, I think, in the past, the knowledge of good and evil, that's what Solomon gets when he asks for wisdom. He can discern between good and evil. That was a good knowledge. It just wasn't something they were ready for yet. And so, yes, God, you know, all good lies, all effective lies are mostly true. All effective lies have the plausibility, have a lot of truth in them, and then there's just a little twisting at the end where we miss it. And so God does want to bless them. God does want to give them the knowledge of good and evil. But Satan turns it into an accusation. God doesn't, you know, God, the reason why he's withholding it from you is because he doesn't want to bless you. So you should go for it. You'll be like him. Your eyes will be open. We sometimes use the word pride to express our joy in what God has done. Not unlike we're commanded to boast in Christ. So you'll see parents will say, I am so proud of you, you know, son, so proud of you, daughter, for doing these things. And in that sense, when it's used healthily, it means that we're proud for them. We're thankful for them. We see what they have done, and maybe we were used in it, but we're not arrogant about it. We are grateful for what has come about, and that is good and right. And I'm not quibbling about that. Just like Paul says, we should boast in Christ, so we must boast. We must brag in him, not in ourselves, but in him. So there's a right glory. There's a right way to be proud. But note also that the same words can be said by a parent who is actually inwardly taking credit. I'm so proud of you, Johnny. And look at all the things you've done because I've done them through you, and I'm living vicariously through you. And it's really all about me. We know parents who are like that, right? And so the heart is deceitful above all things. Pride is the headwaters of sin, and we should examine our motivations. We shouldn't be morbidly introspective, but we should examine what we're doing, why we're doing it. Are we exalting ourselves, or are we lifting up God in gratitude? Scripture says that pride comes before a fall. Next, pride comes before a fall. There's the famous proverb, Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit, and it's an arrogant spirit, before a fall. So pride is the banana peel that the arrogant can't see because his nose is high up in the air. Now, we've all seen gag reels and skits where the guy's walking and you can see in the cartoon the banana peel's right there and he's going to hit it and his stuff's going to go flying and ha-ha, slapstick's going to be super funny, right? That's funny. God tells stories like that because there's an element of surprise, but you're kind of in on it. Well, pride is like that, where the proud can't see the banana peel, but it's there. It's in my illustration here. It is the pride, and it's there, but he can't see it because he's too busy with his nose up in the air, or he's looking down on other people and can't look at the ground that God has put in front of him. And when you are proud, it's just a matter of time. That's what it means. Pride goes before temporally, pride in time in your life. If there's pride there, stubborn, unrepented pride, there is going to be a slip. There's going to be a trip. There's going to be a fall. And the thing to do is to look to God, look to his word, to say, God, I don't want to go splat. I don't want to learn the hard way. I would like to learn it while I'm reading your word, while I'm seeking out repentance. Before hard things come, I would like to repent of these sins so that I would avoid the fall. I don't want to bust my tailbone. Pride is this banana peel. And scripture describes, when scripture tells us this, it's describing the way the world works. It's not like you are, the arrogant person is just going about life like anybody else, and then God, you know, deus ex machina, God comes in out of nowhere into the scene and, you know, slides the banana peel in, and then the guy goes, ba-boom. The pride that goes before a fall is because this is the way the world works. If you are undisciplined with your money, right, and you cannot say no, and you eat out all the time, and you don't track expenses, and you buy all kinds of fancy expensive things, and you just see the shiny thing and just pull the trigger, you will go splat. Like, you will have terrible credit. You know, it can get real bad, right? You can lose everything. You can have the repossessor come haul away your vehicles. like that's the kind of fall this is describing. It's where the proud actions, the folly, the unreasonableness, the unwillingness to listen to counsel, to read notices that come in the mail, to do the diligence of getting your financial things in order, leads to this big bankruptcy, let's say. That's what it's like. In other words, this is the way God made the world. Pride leads to broken things. And we cannot reason back and go, any broken thing, well, I wonder if that person was really proud. You know, that's the Job's friend's mistake. So we don't do that either. But God gives us wisdom in his word so that we would read a proverb and go, oh, okay, pride comes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, because it does regularly, all the time. One of the reasons that we do not despise pride more is because we don't see that all blessings come from God. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from God, the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So all the blessings, I just described the way a fall happens. Well, blessings happen this way, right? God is kind to us. God gives us wisdom, humility, faith, hope, love, care for others. And blessings come. Every good gift comes from God, from trusting him, from knowing him, and then walking in his ways. To love him is to love life and every good thing that he gives. To love him is to acknowledge him, worship him, honor him, and then look to him to give all the good things that Heavenly Father gives. Jesus says to his disciples at one point, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give to you? You know, if you ask for a fish, if your kid asks for a fish, will you give him a stone? No. He says, how much more does our Heavenly Father know how to hear and grant, hear and give, hear and provide? That's how God is. And we should look to him for those things. But if you exalt yourself against him, well, then destruction is coming. Pride comes before a fall, haughty spirit before destruction. Ultimately, death comes. But he who sins against me, in Proverbs 8:36, that's wisdom talking. That's this incarnate wisdom representing God. He who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All who hate me love death. Wisdom is knowledge and blessing from God that enables you to act rightly in the world. Wisdom knows, doesn't just understand things in a intellectual fashion, but knows how to, does understand things intellectually, does understand how things work cognitively, but then knows what to do in response. A wise person takes action that is fitting and good in the circumstances. Sometimes you do this, sometimes you do the opposite thing, and it just depends on the circumstances. That's what wisdom does. And when we know God, we seek wisdom from him, and those who hate him, those who hate his wisdom, actually love death. They have a death wish. Pride comes before destruction. Death follows those who are proud before God. He gives us countless sources of wisdom. He gives us his word, where we read this book and I'm supposed to imitate the ant. Go to the ant. Go look at the insects and how they hustle, how they can, lift way more than their body weight, how they get up and work hard, those ants, a lot of teamwork. You're like, what's this gigantic line of insects that, you can trace it and they walk for miles. I didn't look this up. You know what they do. And the Bible, Solomon's like, go look at creation and figure out how you should work, how you should be self-motivated. He gives us his word for how to show mercy, how to seek mercy, how to love our neighbor, how to do everything. The Bible is just replete with all of this. He gives us people in our lives who see us and make comments. At least if they're invited to, they might say something, ask you a question. He gives us parents. Honor your father and mother. Your parents, whether they're Christians or not, have wisdom in things. Why? Because they've been here a lot. That's why in Leviticus it says to rise up before the gray head. You honor age, and usually, usually, vast majority of the time, wisdom comes with age. They might know about not know about certain things, but they know a lot, and so you should look to them. God gives us teachers. He gives us friends. He gives us cautionary tales in print and real life, a cautionary tale. If you ever want a really funny book, Cautionary Tales by Hilaire Belloc, all of these fables and stories are cautionary tales. I think in rhyme, they're hilarious. But cautionary tales are stories where you read, this happened to them because they did this. Oh, you study history and you find out, okay, this nation, when they got super proud and they started spending more than they have, this eventually happened to them. Cautionary tales, stories of warning, stories of example. He gives us those in print. We have more books than anybody does in the history of the world, and he gives in real life. You can see people doing these things, and things going well, and things going badly. All these sources of wisdom. He gives us our senses, right? We're supposed to learn from our own bodily experience. He gives us imaginations to think and countless other things. Pride, when we lift ourselves up, when we're too cool, we're too smart, we're too accomplished, we're too whatever, we're not like those people. We're not like them. We're not going to ask God. God's not going to answer me, so I'm not going to ask him. I'm not going to read his word. I'm not going to be disciplined. When we say no, when we're proud, then we become spiritually deaf, blind, dumb, and past feeling. We're unable to profit and learn. Pride dulls the heart and the mind and what should be active in us, which is an insatiable desire to learn and grow. Living things, spiritually living people, love to learn and grow. And that is what the Holy Spirit does inside of us. The way you quench that, the way that you lose that, the way that you never have it in the first place, is by being lifted up in your own mind, by being proud. Pride makes people this way. Someone said, when I was a boy of 17, my father was so ignorant, I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to be 21, I was astonished at how much he had learned in 4 years. It's amazing. Good job, Dad. You just, these last 4 years, you've just studied and become so wise. I say somebody because it's attributed to Mark Twain, and then people dispute that. So I don't know who said it. Doesn't really matter, right? It's wise. We should be humble and learn from it. So if you're a teenager, you know, 17, 15, 13, if you're a 45-year-old or 55 or 75-year-old, you should want to learn. You should want to grow in grace in every way. Sometimes the consequences of pride, you can see them early and you can see them obviously, but other times the consequences of pride, these sins, come later and they require discernment to understand. 1 Timothy 5:24, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, and those of some men follow later. So Paul is telling Timothy, there's going to be people in the church where their sins are obvious and evident, they're right there. Some things you're going to have to see the sins for what they are, and just because there's not consequences now, you're supposed to be drawing connections to where that's going to go. If you're going to do this, it's going to go there. You know, I had a friend in college whom another friend said this guy was struggling to focus on stuff in all kinds of terrible ways, and my other friend said to him, you're preparing for your divorce. Like, he could see the connection for what was happening, and he loved his friend, and he told him, like, don't be lazy in these ways. Don't be distracted. Stop it and change. And he saw the connections. We proud and insecure men, for example, they get in fights at bars, for example. Women who won't let others into their little cliques because they're proud. These are obviously, you know, the guy's proud. He's a super tough guy. And somebody says something to offend him, he wants to fight about it. He's so small and insecure. These ladies gather around and they're so full of themselves that nobody can enter into their friendship circle. They're not humble, looking around to bless other people with love and friendship. Those are super obvious examples of pride. But others are less, okay? Others are less obvious. Many people who are proud but don't think they are, and you might not think they are, they have all kinds of lesser conflicts. They have critical spirits, and they are proud. Pride exalts the self against others, and it thinks and speaks negatively all the time, constantly, about other people. So some people don't have any or don't have many outward conflicts, but inward, the critical spirit is at work. And there is a running scroll of insults, put-downs, negative conclusions about other people, and that is pride at work. If that's in your mind, you want to think, why do I say those things? Why is it that I feel better if I talk about how bad they are? And I don't even have to disagree with the statements in your head. They might all be true. It's just not profitable. Yeah, those other people have those issues. Why do we feel better for running them down, whether it's in our mind or with our mouth? Pride is an insatiable lust. It is a deadly, deadly sin. And all the time, you feel like you're being realistic, honest, accurate, wise. You are lifted up in pride and absolutely captive to it. Pride exalts the self. If other people drive you crazy constantly, you know, all the time, if you get bad service wherever you go, if you are continually unhappy with your boss, your colleagues, your employees, you know, your friends just let you down, if nothing seems to be good enough for you or for your children or for your lifestyle, ad infinitum, apply it where it applies, then pride is ruling your heart. Then pride is ruling your heart. It's such a dangerous and deceptive sin because, again, when we're exercising it, when we're committing these sins, we flatter ourselves that we're educated and spiritual and discerning, that we just have such good taste. You know, that's why I don't get good service, because I'm just so refined and my palate is just amazing. And I'm so smart and it's amazing. And so this restaurant just doesn't do my foodie self justice, you know? I just pity this poor restaurant. It sounds so horrible and ridiculous, but it happens a lot. It's gross. And And it's why we are such an ill-mannered culture. You know, why are people so rude all the time? And I know, you know, there's some places where people drive worse and people drive better. But grace changes these things, right? Grace touches everything. And grace makes us humble. Grace makes us repent of this horrible pride and the self-deception that enables it. See the Pharisees' perfectly orthodox prayer in Luke 18, Jesus' parable about the sinner, the publican, and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee's prayer is so spot on, right? God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. God, it's to your glory and credit. If it wasn't for you, I wouldn't be in this position. I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, even as this tax collector. Look at this guy over here. God, only because of you, I thank you that I fast twice a week, that I tithe of all that I possess. It says in Luke 18 that this man was proud. He was arrogant. And he went down unjustified. Think of that. He went to the church. He went to the temple. He went to synagogue. He went to covenant renewal worship. And he thanked God. And he went home unjustified, unforgiven, uncleansed, right? He went home with his orthodox prayer on his way to hell. And the other guy is just weeping and it's a total mess, embarrassing. Like, look at this guy freaking out, beating his breast, calling out to God, a sinner, to have mercy on him. Can't even confess his sins articulately. And Jesus, as he goes, he is forgiven. He is forgiven. If courage is the virtue that is needed to protect all the other virtues, you know, virtue is the one that all the other virtues will be, when they're tested, you have to have courage to hold on, right? You can be chaste, but then when there's real temptation, it takes courage and strength to continue to be chaste. If courage is the virtue that protects and enables all the other virtues, then pride is the vice. It is the deadly sin that keeps us from repenting of all of our other sins when challenged to do so. If you will not humble yourself to hear God's instruction, his word, his love, it's pride that keeps you from growing. Pride is the reason why we plateau spiritually. It's the reason why we will not move on further up and further in into God's goodness and his plans for us. Pride is the thing that holds us back, that holds us down. It's the deadly sin that keeps us from repenting of any sin. Paul warns Timothy that an overseer, that's a bishop, translated bishop, and it's an elder, but it's one who is going to look over and examine and oversee, you know, it's going to administrate and care for God's people. It's going to look beyond just things that are immediately in front of the whole thing. It's this overseer, this elder must not be a novice. Literally a neophyte. He can't be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. 1 Timothy 3:6. So he says it's super dangerous to give young men lots of power, right? It's including spiritual authority and power in the church, because we are susceptible to this. And truly wise people, men and women, know this. Like, the reason why most lottery winners have nothing left after the end of the first year, right? Give yourself, you know, $1 million. Give yourself this great position of power. How are you ready for it? Are you equipped for it? Pride usually, pride always ruins it. Pride always makes us ill-equipped to handle these things. We desperately need the grace of God. And as soon as you think that you don't need it, you're in big trouble. That banana peel is coming. You're on that cliff's edge. The sanity and exaltation of humility. We conclude with this. C.S. Lewis said that humble people don't think less of themselves, they think about themselves less. They don't put themselves down, but they don't think about themselves all the time. Less often they think of themselves. False humility also is pride. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith, Romans 12:3. So all of the, you know, the men, the women, the boys, the girls, everybody in Rome is told to, at the church there, is told to think soberly about themselves. They're supposed to know how God has gifted them. In the wonderful story movie, Chariots of Fire, you know, Eric Liddell says, when I run, I feel God's pleasure. He's a fabulous runner. He knows he's gifted in it. And so when he exercises his gifts, he says he feels God's pleasure. And when I was in the Philippines, you know, a few weeks ago with Pastor Yost Nixon, Yost was teaching, and Yost doesn't need the microphone, you know. We have the microphone to record it, but Yost is a microphone. And, you know, it's a 6'5" microphone. And he says, he says, I am loud. And he was trying to make sure he wasn't too loud. He says, when I'm loud, I speak loudly. And when I speak loudly, I feel God's pleasure. He knows. And I felt God's pleasure too when he spoke. He's just got this gift and it's wonderful. And he knows it. And he knows it's from God. And it's great. That's how you should be. You should know how you're gifted, and you should rejoice that God has given you the talents, the treasures, the time, opportunities he's given you to do things, and you should have a sober assessment of your gifts and calling and time. When David says that he will drop the uncircumcised Philistine, Goliath, he was being humble. He says, who is this? Look at that guy. I will put a rock in his head. I will finish him. And he said that, and he wasn't being arrogant. He was actually being humble. Humility is spiritual sanity. Humility is spiritual sanity. Every strength that you possess, an achievement that you've accomplished, is a testimony to the grace of God. Everything you've received is a gift from God, and you can boast in Christ and should and say, thank you for all of these gifts. Paul tells the Corinthians, who makes you differ to one another? They were having all this conflict, rivalry, competition with one another. And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? 1 Corinthians 4:7. If the wisest person in the world looks at all the things he has learned, he can look at all the degrees, you know, on the frames on the wall. He can look at the big library. He can look at all the inventions, the patents. And all that is a list of things that God has given him. You know, all the books are things he had to read because he didn't understand them. He probably needs to reread them all again. All of those things are a testimony to what God has given him, how much he has received and how much he didn't know. And because of that, he also knows, any wise person who's just a little bit wise knows through that wisdom, how much more there is. The more you know, the more you know that you don't. There's so many more things, and you're scratching the surface always. That's what wisdom is, and that is, of course, what humility is, the beginning of wisdom, the fear of the Lord. This is all grace upon grace. In his book, Good to Great, Jim Collins notes that the top business leaders in these, you know, phenomenal lasting companies have two striking qualities. The first is they're driven men and women. You know, they're dedicated to their craft. But secondly, they are modest and self-effacing, both in their demeanor, but then also how they run things. The organization is great because it's not all about them. They're using their gifts to empower other people. They're using their gifts, and they are great, and they're driven, but they're using their gifts humbly. So even in common grace, humility brings great blessing. Humility, which is the opposite of pride. Humility is the thing that you get when you repent of pride. It drives great, great blessing. Humility is sanity, and humility is what God exalts. Jesus is in the process and the business of making you like him. If you call yourself a Christian, if you've believed his death and resurrection for you, that he died for your sins to reconcile you to God, then he is making you a Christian, a Christian, a little Christ. He is equipping you to rule and reign in his name with him and to be full of the love and grace and wisdom that he gives. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, James says. He humbles the proud and exalts the humble, Jesus says in Matthew 23:12. So what this means is that we are in the process of receiving every gift and blessing from him in time as we are ready for it, as we can handle it, and we are not going to be ruined by pride, by these gifts. That's what the Spirit is doing. The Spirit is urging us to confess our pride, to move on, and therefore to have God exalt us. He exalts the humble, but he debases. He brings low the proud. The more things you receive from him, the more reasons you have for humility. And why it works the opposite way in the fallen human heart is just the mystery of lawlessness. The more kind God is to you, those are the more reasons for humility, because that didn't come from you. You didn't earn that. He simply gave it to you and blessed you with it. So ask him for that. Ask him for the gift of humility, of repentance from pride, and know that with humility comes humiliation. That's why we don't like it. It's embarrassing. It makes us sweat. It's awkward to repent of pride and to grow in humility, but that's how he takes you there and then lifts you up and blesses you. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for not leaving us to ourselves, abandoning us to our pettinesses and our pride, but convicting us of sin and judgment and righteousness by your Spirit. We pray that you would deal with us, reveal to us our sins, our weaknesses, our compromises, Lord, that we would be humble before you and that we would be great in your kingdom as a result, that we would be dedicated to you and walk with your spirit to honor and glorify you. We pray this in Jesus' name and amen. Let's stand together and turn to Psalm 110, Jehovah.